All right, so be sure to keep this straight. Yesterday was Friday. Today's the Sabbath. Tomorrow is Friday. And the next day is the Sabbath. And for the rest of the week, you're on your own to try to figure out where you are. It is that time of year when sometimes you'll wake up in the morning and wonder where you are and what day of the week it is. And it'll take a few moments to get everything sorted out. But it's a special time, and as I mentioned earlier, what we've been looking forward to now since the Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day were over a year ago. The events that are associated with the Feast of Trumpets are among the most dramatic in all of history. You could look back and probably find a number of different dates you would say were dramatic and maybe major turning points. Everything was different after that event occurred. Go all the way back to Genesis 1, to the recreation of the earth and the putting man on the earth. Certainly everything changed at that point. Noah's flood, actually it wasn't his flood, but the flood that Noah survived, was a turning point. When that event occurred, everything changed after that. The birth and the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the time that he spent as a human being, that certainly was pivotal and changed everything. The day that the church was born, read of in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when the church came into existence, the Holy Spirit was granted and the work of God as we know it was begun. And right up there among those key and pivotal dates that change absolutely everything is the return of Jesus Christ. The time when this age will give way to the new age. This festival represents nothing less than the removal of the God of this age, the destruction of his system, and the return of Jesus Christ to administer God's government, ruling over all the earth. That's a transition that will not take place quickly or easily. Satan will go down struggling and fighting to the very last moment. And as a result, we know that it will actually leave the earth in ruins. Jesus' return will be preceded by a time of unprecedented tribulation and difficulty for the world in general, for the nations of Israel in particular, and specifically for those who are part of God's true church. Often in conversation, we speak of how we have some bit of trepidation when we think about the events that the Feast of Trumpets represent. Maybe we look ahead to the Feast of Trumpets the same way that our granddaughter watches a suspenseful scene in a movie. Now, her parents are very careful about what the children watch. But, you know, even in some of the family-oriented movies, there's some scenes or some plot lines that are pretty suspenseful and kind of worrisome to a 9-year-old girl. So she'll sit on the couch whenever she watches a movie. She has a blanket that she wraps herself in. And when it gets to those worrisome, suspenseful scenes, she pulls the blanket up and kind of just puts her eye above it, kind of look up once in a while to see what's happening until the scary part is over, as if that blanket is going to protect her. Or sometimes she'll get up and walk around and stand behind the couch, and she kind of peeks up and looks once in a while, and then pulls her head back down again until the scene in the movie that she's worried about is over. But you know, we should not look at or consider the events portrayed in the feast that relate to the Feast of Trumpets from under a blanket or behind a couch. We don't need to be afraid of those times that are coming, even though they're very sobering and cause us some concern. Because observing the Feast of Trumpets each year helps us to understand how God's kingdom will be established, how it's going to come to the earth, and how that transition is going to take place. The world, as we look at it now, seems to be careening toward any number of crises. And we can't help but consider maybe peering from behind the blanket or from behind the couch, we can't help but consider that the end time events could occur during our generation. But there's one point I'd like to establish this afternoon, and that is that it really doesn't matter when those events will take place. It doesn't really change anything in our lives. The timing of those events are not a factor in the way that we live. Let me try to explain that. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew, the 24th chapter. By this time in the flow of the chapter, Jesus has given a description of some of the major events that will take place leading up to his return. And he warns in verse 32 that we should be watchful and careful and recognize what's happening, just as we would know the season of the year by looking at the leaves of a tree. Mankind, however, will not be aware, as he goes on to say in the next few verses. But he emphasizes toward the end of what is our chapter 24 that we don't know when the events will take place. We pick it up in verse 44, therefore be you also ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And that's what he says even to his disciples, that they will not know when Jesus Christ is going to return. Who then, verse 45, is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over the household to give them food in due season? So it's an analogy here, of course, or a parable. In this parable, Jesus Christ is the master, and he has left his household in the hands of servants to whom he has given responsibility to care for one another, to care for the household, to attend to their duties in his absence. Blessed is that servant, verse 46, whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. The responsibilities that were given to the servants in this household are to be accomplished and taken care of. The duties are to be fulfilled regardless of whether the master is home or when the master will return. They will be rewarded richly if, when he returns, he finds them so doing. So how might we apply this parable to ourselves? What should we, as members of the household of God, members of his church, be doing as we anticipate Jesus Christ's return? In a way, it doesn't matter when it will happen, because regardless of when he returns, he expects his servants to be so doing, to be fulfilling the responsibilities he has given to them. But what does that phrase mean? What should we be doing? Wouldn't it be helpful if there was some way to know how those who are living at the time just before Jesus' return should be living? Wouldn't it be helpful to know what it means to be fulfilling those responsibilities and how it can be done? What we need is a checklist. And it turns out that there is one. A checklist for how to live as we look for the return of Jesus Christ. The title I've given to the sermon this afternoon is A Checklist for So Doing. Let's begin in 2 Peter chapter 3. Before we get to the checklist, I want to look at some of the background here that leads to our anticipation of and some of the things we focus on as we observe this day of the Feast of Trumpets. 2 Peter chapter 3 is a prophecy of Peter gives that sets the stage for our observance. In his final message to the church, Peter emphasizes, first of all, the absolute certainty of the return of Jesus Christ. And secondly, that when Jesus returns, everything as we know it will change. Verse 1 of chapter 3, Peter writes, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." Now, I've mentioned before how much I personally appreciate Peter's comment in this regard, that his epistles both were intended to remind God's people of things they already know, but in doing so, to emphasize the importance. To stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. Just turn back a page to chapter 1, verse 13, here in this same epistle. Peter has just listed a number of characteristics that are important for people to develop so that they can become part of that kingdom that will come. And he's emphasizing the importance of it. So he says in verse 12, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this life, to stir you up by reminding you." So as I look at that comment that Peter makes there, as well as back here in chapter 3 again, I find that I have permission to continue to speak on subjects that I know you know, that we are familiar with, but are so important for us to be reminded of, that we be focused on them and never let that understanding in any way fade. So Peter writes once again, that just like in the other epistle, I write to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. Now, the word, or the phrase, stir up, is translated from a Greek word that means to awaken or to agitate. To awaken or to agitate. In other words, it's a way of getting someone's attention. Peter is, in effect, giving us a shake to wake us, to startle us from sleep. Not necessarily to imply that we've been spiritually lax, but he wants to continue to remind us and to shake us and to give us this wake-up call so that we will never diminish in our understanding and our expectation of the certainty of the return of Jesus Christ. The word that's used here is used somewhat differently elsewhere. In Matthew chapter 1, I won't turn there. In Matthew chapter 1, you find the account of Joseph finding out that Mary, to whom he was betrothed, was pregnant. And he was startled by that. He was confused. He didn't know what to do. He was trying to figure out how to deal with what he had learned. And as he was sleeping, you see in verse 24, Joseph had a dream. And it says that he was aroused from sleep. The word that's aroused there means that he woke up, of course. And it's the same Greek word that Peter uses here in 2 Peter 3. He was stirred up. He was awakened. He was startled awake as he learned from this, in this vision or in this dream, what was happening and what his responsibility would be in it. So to stir up creates a response, an action on the part of those who receive that message. The prophecies that we associate with the Feast of Trumpets certainly should stir us up, agitate us, not to, meaning to irritate us, but to motivate us to action and to a better understanding, to fill us with anticipation and expectation. It's a reminder. It's not something you are unfamiliar with, but it is something that stirs us to action and to greater personal commitment. Interesting to consider also this phrase, by way of reminder, that to stir your minds by way of reminder. The word remind that's translated here is a simple word. It means to remember or to put one in mind of, to put or to bring to someone's attention. But let's look at how that works. Turn back to John chapter 2. We'll find the use of the word here, same word. See how it's used in this instance. John chapter 2. Verse 22. I'm not going to read the account that leads up to it. It's about the time when Jesus, during the Passover, went in and cleansed the temple of the money changers and the merchants that were in there taking advantage of the people who had come for the Passover. He talked about destroying the temple and then raising it up, and it says in verse 21 he was speaking of the temple of his body when he made that comment. So the disciples saw what he did, and they were kind of confused by what he was doing, and then the comment he made about his body being the temple that would be raised up confused them completely. But notice verse 22. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had told them this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had said. The reminder in this case enabled the disciples to take information from one event and associate it, connect it with another event, and that gave them an understanding of what Jesus meant. This is, in a way, the way that observing the Feast of Trumpets and other holy days can work for us. As we're reminded, first of all, we remember the things that we already know, and we also have the opportunity, as we observe these days, to add to that knowledge, to pick up bits and pieces and parts of the understanding we didn't clearly grasp before and put them together so we have a more complete understanding. To be reminded means to consider what we have known and to consider it along with things that we're learning to make that knowledge, that understanding, more complete. Look at chapter 12 in John. John chapter 12. Verse 16. This is closer to the time when Jesus was about to be crucified, and he comes into Jerusalem, and the people greet him, and they put the palm leaves in front of him, and so on, as he comes in to the city. Notice verse 16. The disciples observed all this. It says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things that were written about him and that they had done these things to him. So again, the reminder that Peter is speaking of is a matter of connecting some dots, connecting some thoughts and some understanding. And as we observe these days from year to year, as we're reminded of them, we add to the depth of knowledge, the understanding that we have. And we grow in our understanding of those days in that way. We're led by the Holy Spirit, which gives us a sense of what has happened and what will happen. And we put together a better picture of an understanding of these days. Back to 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 3 and 4. Peter wants to emphasize a point here, and he says, knowing this first, this is not part of the list we're going to put together in a few minutes, but this is the first thing that Peter wants to emphasize in his explanation, his reminder, and that is that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and asking or saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Peter wants us to be reminded that in the last days, that is at the very time when end time events are about to unfold, there will be cynics and scoffers claiming that there is no evidence that Jesus Christ is going to return, mocking the promises and rejecting them, claiming that nothing is changing, everything is the same now as it always has been, implying that they expect it will always continue to be the same. These are people who are doubters, who are cynics, who are scoffers. Peter warns that they will be prevalent at the end of the age. Notice, though, in verse 5, these are people who willfully forget, who are intentionally ignorant. They purposely deny the power of God. They don't recognize how he did intervene in the past, and they don't see how he will intervene in the future. In verse 8, Peter goes on to remind us that we must not fall into that trap, and we must always remember that God does not function within our definition of time. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. God is not limited or defined by time. God created time when he created the solar system. He created a giant clock, and we use that clock to measure our years, our months, our days, even our hours. We measure our lives. And to us, time passes in a very different way. God observes it from outside of time. 1,000 years would seem almost like forever to us, but to God it's not even a day compared to his eternal existence. So just because God doesn't fulfill his plan when man thinks that God should, it doesn't mean that God's failed. It just so shows how insignificant and how ignorant man can be. In fact, as Peter goes on to emphasize in verse 9, God is intentionally taking what we think is a long time. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is patiently developing his plan at a pace that man in general does not understand. Because God's intent is that everyone will have the opportunity to come to repentance. Repentance is the beginning. It's the first step that leads to salvation. God wants to bring everyone to the point where they have that opportunity to recognize themselves, to recognize God, to submit to him, and to move forward to that, from that to salvation. So in spite of what scoffers may say or may think, in spite of their accusations against God, this age will not continue forever. This age is limited. The day of the Lord, verse 10, will come, regardless of what some may think. That day of God will come. It comes as a thief in the night in which the heavens will pass away. Again, it comes at a time and in a way that's not anticipated, that's not expected, but it will come. The heavens and the earth will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth and all of its works will be burned up. All those things that look so permanent to the scoffers and the cynics will be burned up, will no longer exist. So, part of Peter's conclusion then is in verse 11. Therefore, he said, think about this. Consider what we understand. That since all these things will be dissolved, that is, everything we know, everything that's physical, everything that is the frame of reference for our lives, everything that is around us will be gone. With that in mind, then, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? How should you be living? What should you be doing? Peter presents it as kind of a rhetorical statement. It is not meant to elicit a direct response, but it's intended to make us stop and think. It's intended to stir us up, to get us motivated, to remind us that since all this is going to happen, how should I live? What kind of person must I be? So again, at some point, this age will end. For now, for us, we look at the Feast of Trumpets as a reminder of what will happen in the future. Someday will actually come to pass. Peter gives us this wake-up call to keep us pointed in the right direction, so that we will be living the way that we should be when Jesus returns to find us. So let's go back again to that question we asked at the beginning. How do we know if we are so doing? How do we know if we're living according and in the way that we should be, especially as we anticipate the return of Jesus Christ? You know, there are a number of lists in Scripture. We're going to go through a list in just a minute. A number of lists that you can look at, and each of the items in that list you can expand upon and study and apply directly and specifically in your life. For example, in Matthew 5, there are the Beatitudes. It's a list of the kinds of things or qualities we should grow in to be a part of God's family. Galatians 5 lists the fruit of the Spirit, the qualities we need to develop. It's a list. It's like a bullet list of items that we should remember. In Ephesians, Colossians, and Romans, Paul lists Christian living principles, how to live as a Christian, how to live as a part of God's church. The qualities of love are listed in 1 Corinthians 13, and so on. You know, the Ten Commandments is a list. It's the most complete list of all, defining how we should live. All these are important lists. They all overlap. Some of them cover areas that others don't. But there's one list that specifically highlights how those who are living at the time of Jesus' return should be living. Living in the shadow of the day of the Lord, what should they be doing? Now, I'm guessing that some of you have already jumped ahead of me as we go to this list. But let's review it for the rest of the time here in the message today. We find it in the Epistle of 1 Thessalonians. It's a lengthy list. There are 12 points that we're going to cover very briefly. It's also a very familiar list, but that's okay. We've already explained that familiar is good. We can go over things that are familiar to be reminded of the importance. It's a list that we'll rehearse fairly briefly together, but I would suggest you give some more thought to it and to see how you can apply these principles. First of all, the setting for this list, we find at the beginning of chapter 5. The setting for the list that we're about to review is the time of the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. Concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Paul didn't need to take the time at this point to explain when and how this series of events would take place. He discussed it previously with the church in Thessalonica. Jesus Christ gave his message that we call the Olivet Prophecy. We know what the day of the Lord is. And he says, you know, you understand already that it will come at a time when people are not anticipating it. We've already come across that thought even a little bit earlier. Goes on in verses 2 and 3, verse 2 again, you know perfectly well that it comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. One of Paul's points here is that even though people won't see it coming, or as Peter put it, there'll be some who are scoffers and those who mock the thought of the intervention of Jesus Christ. Even though people won't be expecting it, the day of the Lord is just as certain as labor pains of a pregnant woman. A woman, I suppose, could be in denial about what's about to happen, but ignoring how close she is to giving delivery will not change the circumstance. As Paul puts it here, they shall not escape. It will come about. And so Paul, as Peter did, speaks with very strong certainty of what is going to happen. The world in general will be caught by surprise. Verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. How can it be that we will not be caught by surprise as everyone else will be? Well, it depends on how we're living. It depends on whether or not we are so doing and fulfilling the responsibilities that God or Jesus Christ has left us with as his people. How is it then that we are to live? What must we be doing so that we're not caught by surprise? Well, before we get into this list, I'd like to make the point that being prepared for or doing as Jesus Christ left us to do is not a matter of studying prophecy so carefully and in such detail that we know exactly what's going to happen and the precise order of events. Now, we'll be studying and talking about throughout the day on Monday events that are related to the Feast of Trumpets, the events that will take place at the end of the age. And we have a general understanding of how they're going to proceed, how they're going to unfold. But we don't know precisely and exactly just how it's all going to come about. There's not enough evidence in Scripture for us to have that kind of precision. It's important for us to study prophecy. It's an important and major part of Scripture. And we should understand it as best we can. But prophecy is not the answer. The purpose of prophecy, as we saw in Peter's epistle, is to motivate us to be godly in the way that we live. That's what prophecy is for. Not just for our own intellectual knowledge and understanding so that we know more than somebody else, or that we somehow think we have a leg up on others because we know it's exactly what's going to happen. Well, we don't. We have understanding, but not to that level. What's important is how we live. What's important is that we be, as Jesus put it, that we be so doing. So let's start with the list. As I said, there are 12 points in this list, and we're going to go through each one of them very briefly. I'm not going to spend a lot of time elaborating on them. Spend a little bit of time, but the point of it is to give more of an overview of what it means and how people, as in this context here, as Paul presents it, of the setting of the day of the Lord, the end of the age, how they are living, what's important for them to be mindful of and to be practicing. This begins in verse 6. The first point that we'll emphasize is here in verse 6. Let us therefore not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. So the first element in this list of things to be doing as we anticipate Christ's return is to be watchful and sober-minded. Live carefully and thoughtfully. Stay in the light. Don't wander into the darkness of this world. People in the world live in darkness, which represents a rejection of the truth, the knowledge, the light of God's way. Darkness also is intended to mask or to hide what people do. They don't want to be exposed, especially by the light of God's truth. So we live in a way that's thoughtful watchful, sober-minded. The second point that is given in this list is found in verse 8. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. The second point, the second aspect of life to be emphasized as we live in the days that are so important, is to wear the armor of God. Put on the armor of God. In this passage, Paul specifically mentions faith and hope. The breastplate of faith, the helmet of hope. Elsewhere, in Ephesians 6, Paul lists each element of that armor and the importance and the way that it can protect us. The two that are key that Paul emphasizes here are faith and hope. It's interesting that here, and as well as in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul emphasizes faith, hope, and love. We'll see as we continue that love is very much a part of the emphasis as well on how those who are in the final days live their lives. We can avoid the distraction of sin. We can stay in the light by hiding behind God. That's effectively what this armor allows us to do. We don't step out on our own. We hide behind the power and the of God and the understanding we have of Him. And that hope protects our minds, protects the way that we think, protects the way that we view life and the way that we conduct ourselves. So, we can give more thought, you can give more study to the aspect of putting on the armor of God. In fact, in Romans 13, verse 11, Paul says that the put on the armor of light. Light is emphasized here as, again, meaning the way of life within God's law that we stay within. We stay in the light. We put on that armor of God. And we're prepared to deal with the world that we live in. The third element that is emphasized here, the third aspect of life that shows that we are doing as Jesus Christ would have us do at the time of His return, is found or begins in verse 11. Verse 11, therefore comfort each other and edify one another just as you are doing. Remember, I mentioned that faith, hope, and love are three key elements that Paul emphasizes. And here's the aspect of love, that we comfort and edify one another. Paul made this same statement, or a similar one, in verse 18 of chapter 4. There he was speaking of, or in the context of our understanding of the resurrection of the faithful that takes place when Jesus returns. Here he's speaking about a larger context of our relationships with one another. To comfort means to encourage. We ought to encourage one another. To edify means to build up or to strengthen. We live in a way, we conduct ourselves, we establish our relationships based on our desire to serve and to help one another, to encourage, to build up, to strengthen, to draw together. We do things that create an environment of acceptance and support and understanding. We recognize and value the efforts that others make. It's not wrong to praise one another, to give encouragement in that way for the effort that we see that they are making. It's a matter of building and strengthening the family of God. It might help to understand what edify means by considering the opposite. The opposite of building someone up would be to tear them down. A lot of people take that approach to other people because they're insecure themselves. or because they just don't have the concern and the compassion for someone else, the only way they can feel good about themselves is to hurt someone else. To tear someone down would include being critical or judgmental, to be dismissive of others, or just simply to ignore them. One of the biggest insults of all would be to not even be worth someone giving any consideration to. So we don't ignore one another, we don't criticize, we're not dismissive, we're not judgmental or negative. But we comfort and acknowledge and strengthen and edify one another. That's something that those who are living at the end of the age are doing. Paul goes on to elaborate on another point, beginning in verse 12. He says, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you, those who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." So the fourth point, the fourth thing that people in the final time are doing as they anticipate Christ's return is to recognize and esteem those who labor among you. God gave structure to the church for very good reason. And the church is a highly structured organization. Jesus Christ, of course, is the head of the church. We find in the book of Colossians that God gave Jesus Christ that position. He put him in that responsible role as the head of the church. In Ephesians 4, then, we find that Jesus has appointed the responsibilities of a ministry then within that church. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 12 to talk about how everyone in the body has a place and has a responsibility. But the church is structured by Jesus Christ and by the leaders that he has put in place. Now, I don't spend very much time on this subject because it would seem to be self-serving. But it's a point that Paul makes in this list of what those are doing, those who are God's people are doing at the end of the age. So we need to consider it. In recent years, church leadership has come under attack. Of course, there have been many examples of people who have failed as leaders, some who have failed in their responsibilities, have not properly cared for or labored among God's people. But their failure does not diminish the proper function of the ministry, which is to serve and to teach in the church. In Acts chapter 20, Paul exhorted the elders who had gathered for a conference in Ephesus to remember that God has appointed them to shepherd his flock, and reminds the elders that the flock is not theirs, it is God's flock purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. He also, in that same setting, sternly warns that there would be some elders who were unfaithful, some who would do harm to the church rather than caring properly for the church. But you know, this reminder in 1 Thessalonians is written after what he spoke of in Acts chapter 20. And at this point, he is reminding the members to continue to respect and esteem their leaders, even if there had been problems in some cases. He doesn't tell members to be suspicious. He doesn't tell members to be cynical. He doesn't tell members to back away. But he reminds them that they should be supportive and responsive to those who are in that position. Of course, we know that Jesus said that when it comes to shepherds and leaders, will know them by their fruit. So we do know that there are those, again, who have not been faithful in their responsibilities. But Paul's emphasis here is that it is part of what people are doing who are faithful to Jesus Christ at the time of the end of the age as they anticipate his return, that they recognize and esteem those who labor among them. Point number five, given in this list, continues here in verse 13. He says, "Be at peace among yourselves. We exhort you, brethren, to warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all." The fifth point that Paul emphasizes is to be at peace among yourselves. And here he lists several specifics to illustrate that point. We are not to be insubordinate or rude or unruly. And if there are those who are, then they should be warned not to behave in that way among the family, among the congregations. But he goes on to say that we are to comfort one another, to be supportive of and patient with one another, and to always be looking out for each other's good. That's a hallmark of God's people. As Jesus expressed it, no greater love has a man than to lay down his life for another. Paul is making the same point here, that we always care for and put others even ahead of ourselves. The congregation or the people of God are to be known for that kind of treatment of one another. There's no lack, no shortage of opportunity to learn to be patient with one another, to be forgiving, to be supportive. As we apply this principle to our church family, we also can see that it applies as well to our personal families, to our marriages, and our relationships within our individual families. There's no better place to learn how to be civil, how to be respectful, how to be patient, understanding, forgiving, than within the family relationship. So this is a characteristic of the people of God. What they are doing at the time is they're anticipating the return of Jesus Christ. Point number six is in verse 16. At this here, Paul says simply, "Rejoice always." Those two words create a huge challenge for us. These two words speak volumes about our faith, our perspective, and our appreciation for God. Rejoice always. It's complicated because we don't like it when we experience pain or discomfort. How can we rejoice if life is unpleasant? The Greek word translated rejoice is a verb, and it's from the same root word as the noun joy. And it's not hard to define. It means a state of well-being. To have joy means to be in a condition of well-being. So again, how does that fit with some of the challenges and the discomforts that we have in life? Well, Galatians 5 says that joy is a fruit of God's Spirit. Joy is not just a natural response to things that make us feel happy. That kind of happiness can be shallow and superficial and can change instantly. We can be happy one moment and unhappy the next if suddenly we become uncomfortable or something occurs that we're not pleased with. You see, most people don't realize that the joy is a spiritual characteristic. And it is based on faith, not on circumstances. Joy is based on faith, our confidence in God, that we recognize that He always is watching out for what's best for us. And we, in faith, accept that, even in those circumstances where we're not particularly comfortable. The spiritual characteristic of joy is based on a foundation of trust in God. Consider the circumstances that the church at Thessalonica was facing when Paul wrote this letter to them. You go back and read from chapter 1 on, you'll see the emphasis and the point that Paul makes a number of times about the trials and difficulties and tribulations that the people of Thessalonica were facing. You go back into the book of Acts, I think this is about chapter 17 or so, and see how the church was established. And when they first were formed, seemingly the whole city turned against them. This was a case where they came to the home of a man named Jason, and they were threatening him and demanding that he turn over Paul to them. This was a congregation that was facing very difficult and troubled times. In fact, back in chapter 4, it shows that they were troubled and concerned because they didn't understand why some of their fellow brethren, their members, had died and what would happen to them. And so Paul went back and explained that don't grieve as those who don't have understanding, but recognize. And he reviewed with them the promise of the resurrection. So this instruction to rejoice always was not written in some, you know, kind of a vacuum where everything was just fine and there were no difficulties. Rejoicing always is something that is part of the how we behave, even when life is a challenge, life is unpleasant. So Paul reminds those who are living in the final days before Christ returns to rejoice always. Then he says in verse 17, point number 7, pray without ceasing. Always or continually pray. Or as I often express it to you, never don't pray. Never give up on prayer. Back in Peter's epistle, once again, he tells us, as was mentioned earlier, that we need to be serious and watchful in our prayers. That we are conscious and aware, cognizant of the times in which we live, and we take them soberly and seriously, and we're watching and focused in our prayers. In Luke 18, Jesus gave a parable in which he made the point that we should always pray and not be discouraged. There are times when our prayers are not answered immediately. What does that mean? Does that mean God doesn't care? God doesn't hear? Or does it mean that God is continuing to work in our lives in a way that we hadn't expected? Most of our prayers are not going to be answered immediately. There are some. We are encouraged at times when we do find a swift answer. But praying always implies that we continually express that faith and confidence in God, even during those circumstances that are challenging. It's part of rejoicing always to also pray always. Similar to that, or to what we've talked about in terms of rejoicing, we come to the eighth point number 8 in this checklist that Paul is giving to us. He says in verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ for you. Give thanks whatever the situation is, because it is God's will as He's dealing with us in our lives. Whatever the situation is, we can always be thankful. We can always go back to the basic promises that God has given and the promises that we have of the future. There's always much to be thankful for. As Paul put it in Philippians 4, when we come before God, we shouldn't be anxious and fearful and fretting, but with thanksgiving, make our needs known to God. Again, this is part of the lesson of learning to rejoice, even when times are not pleasant or easy. One of our greatest challenges, if we're thinking about always being thankful, one of our greatest challenges is to be content. To accept that what God has given to us is sufficient. You know, there's always more. There's always something else we would like. There's always something we'd like to add. There's always something that's newer. There's always something that's better. There's always more that we'd like to have. But think of it the other way. There's also always less. And so we are thankful for what God gives to us, what God provides for us. What are you the most thankful for? What are you most thankful for? What means the most to you? Certainly it would take us to our relationship with God, to the calling He's given to us, and the thanksgiving or the thankful attitude that that brings to mind. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8, Paul writes that having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. The basic needs are what God provides for us, and we learn to be content. Paul, again, in Philippians 4, said he'd learned how to abound and learned how to be abased, how to have and to do without, always being thankful. Point number 9. It's quite a list here, isn't it? As we get down to the last third of it or so. It's an incredible list of things and qualities and characteristics that we can focus on, and they're very challenging to us. And I'm just briefly rehearsing them. I would encourage you to think about them each more. Think about what it means to have these qualities and practice them and to do these things as we await the return of Jesus Christ. Point number 9 is, do not quench the Spirit. Don't quench. Don't extinguish. Don't douse. Don't smother. Don't put out the fire, the energy of God's Spirit. We recognize, of course, that God, through and by His Spirit, is the most powerful being. He is the ultimate authority and power of all the universe, everything that is. God is omnipotent over it all. But amazingly, the way He's created you is that He's given you the authority, the ability to override His Spirit. See, God wants us to choose. And so God gave us free will. And as powerful as He is, He's given us the responsibility to make the choice. We have the authority to resist or deny or refuse the presence and the power of God. So Paul warns us, don't quench the Spirit. Don't douse the Spirit. Don't deny or reject God's presence in your life. That Spirit will give us direction, confidence, understanding, but it won't force us to do anything. It'll give us the strength that we need to do what is necessary, but it's not something that's going to control us. Sometimes a person may come to me and they'll say, you know, I just don't feel God's Spirit working in me. I'm just discouraged. I feel so weak. I just feel like God is not there working with me. Sometimes I think it's possible that if a person continually squelches, continually douses, extinguishes, and ignores the presence of God's Spirit, then it will have less of an influence in our lives. If we ignore, as Paul put it in Ephesians 4, if we grieve the Holy Spirit, then over time, that Holy Spirit does not work in us effectively. So, as Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, we need to stir up the Spirit, to reignite that flame if it is an issue in our lives. So the Holy Spirit is the most important resource we have, but it's one that we must use and not deny or extinguish or grieve in our lives. The 10th point that Paul lists here in this overview of how those who are awaiting Christ's return are living, he says, don't despise prophecies. That was a little bit more vague. Despise means to diminish the value of something or to not properly esteem something. The people in Thessalonica had some confusion over prophecy itself. They didn't really fully understand it, and perhaps Paul is warning them not to dismiss prophecy based on their confusion and the problems they were having in understanding it. Again, in chapter 4, Paul reviewed with them the hope of the resurrection. In the second epistle, Paul had to assure them that the day of the Lord had not already passed. So they had some confusion about prophecy. So possibly Paul is warning them here not to dismiss the importance of prophecy based on the difficulty they were having in understanding it. But in a more general sense, the word prophecy or prophesy can also mean inspired teaching. So the warning also here is not to be disrespectful of or dismissive of what is taught, of what we have the opportunity to learn, but instead to appreciate and value the instruction, not to look at it as being of little or no value to us. Point number 11 in this list that Paul gives to us is to prove and hold on to what is good and right. Verse 21, test all things, hold fast that which is good. It's important for us to establish ourselves firmly in our body of beliefs, in what we recognize and accept, what is important to us, what is true. In Ephesians 4, Paul says that those who are spiritually mature are not tossed around by every wind of doctrine. They're not confused by every stray teacher or teaching that comes along that could introduce confusion. They don't allow themselves to be deceived by Satan. Part of that, of course, is again by exercising God's Spirit so that we don't become gullible, that we're not swayed by what seem to be convincing false teachings. At the end of this age, there'll be a very powerful counterfeit religion that will deceive the entire world except for the elect. So know what you know. Prove what you believe and stand on it. And the final point that Paul makes in this list of how a person should live as we await the return of Christ, it's almost like a catch-all. It's kind of, he's given us the 11 points, fairly specific in some cases, and number 12 is, oh yeah, and all the rest too. He says, abstain from every form of evil. Be careful about your life choices. Stay away from what the rest of the world is drifting into. It's easy in this age, in this world, to compromise. Would a little bit of evil be all that bad? Would it be all that wrong to do just a little bit outside of what God would have us do? Do we always live up to God's standards and values and morals? To abstain from all forms of evil. So much in this world is evil. It takes a great deal of effort to consider it and make those choices very carefully. So abstain from evil. In fact, Paul says elsewhere, not only just to abstain from evil, but to avoid the appearance of evil. If other people might consider what you're doing, even if what you're doing isn't wrong, to be evil, then be careful in that regard as well. James chapter 1, verse 27 tells us that true religion includes keeping oneself unspotted from the world, abstaining from the stain of evil. So we see this list of what Paul encourages those who are living in anticipation of Christ's return. How we should live, what we should be doing. There's a lot here, but the list itself really isn't exhaustive. There's more. It doesn't take absolutely everything into account. It doesn't specifically mention the Sabbath or the holy days or the foods we eat, or all the details of our Christian life and the principles that we live by. Now, they're in here in a general sense. As we look at each of them, you could see that in principle it might include some of the things that are not directly and specifically mentioned. But, as I said before, we take into account other lists as well. This is one that Paul gave to the church at Thessalonica as they understood and we're focused on the coming of the day of the Lord. Verse 23 in chapter 5 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is what it's all about. That is the conclusion. That is the purpose of the way that we live. That when Jesus Christ returns, he'll be pleased with what he finds and will be set aside by him and will be blameless in his sight at his return. That's what so many of these points and principles directly lead to. Verse 27, Paul says, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren." So it's a very specific, almost a command to the people at Thessalonica that this is something that all of the church is to read, all of the church is to understand and apply. It's an important message for everyone to recognize what is so valuable and important in those who are awaiting the time, the return of Jesus Christ. As we saw at the beginning, the world in general is going to be unaware of the crisis that is coming, unaware of the events that are about to unfold. They'll be taken completely by surprise. As we observe the fall holy days, we're reminded as we look into the future. We're reminded, our minds are stirred up once again as we consider what is going to happen, what is prophesied, how this world will change from what it is now to the world that Jesus Christ will rule. As we observe these days, we should feel stirred up and energized and motivated and encouraged to continue in our calling. We've been given a job as a church and as individuals. Paul's letter to the Thessalonians gives us some specific insight into how his faithful will be living at the time of Jesus' return. So he will find us so doing.